It is an honor to be here. I was kind of thinking through this week as I was preparing the sermon, and it really stuck with me. I mean, I've taught here over the years. Obviously, I grew up in the church, but this is the first time preaching here, and so there's a special honor that comes with that, and I'm grateful for the opportunity, grateful for you as a congregation. The church has always been a strong supporter of mine throughout ministry over the last almost 10 years now. I've been in Perspectives for about 6 years, but so it's an honor to be here. I'm glad to look at the Word of God with you today. You know, it's such a strange thing sometimes to look back on life. You know, here we are Memorial Day weekend, and we are filled with memories, loved ones that we've missed, loved ones that have moved on to eternity. And as memories have kind of come to mind, I was even thinking of memories of growing up here in the church. Some early, early childhood memories when we still had the old sanctuary, even doing Awana in that part of the church before the new section was built. Even the old youth room before we took the walls out. There was a lot of good memories in this building, but it's not just this building, it's the people. It's the faces that come to mind when I walk down the halls. You know, some of my earliest church memories, kind of impactful church memories, were learning how to lead worship with Lisa and Matt and learning how to do some of the worship leadership positions. That really set a foundation for me for a lifetime of ministry. And so it's even cool to see kind of the next generation taking that over. There's actually probably been a few generations between myself and who's been up here leading today, but it's cool to think back on some of those memories. And again, this is a special weekend to remember our loved ones that have gone. I think of even my mother. You know, I walked through the halls of the church. She was a youth leader. A lot of memories even with her here at the church. And so it struck me, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12 here in a moment. But the writer of Hebrews starts his argument in chapter 12 based on chapter 11. Which, if you should be familiar, we're not going to spend time looking at chapter 11. But if you'll recall, there are so many names that are and memories that are evoked in chapter 11. We call it the Hall of Faith. And so we see names like Abel and Enoch and Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. The writer of Hebrews talks about all of Israel. He talks about Rahab the prostitute. And then he just kind of glosses over right at the end of chapter 11, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. And then the other prophets. And he says that they all walked by faith. And really, the whole book of Hebrews is about this faith that has been entrusted to us. In our chapter 12 that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at the race of faith. That there, it's not just a life that we walk through, but it's actually a marathon, if you think of it. Faith is a marathon. And so keep some of those names in mind, some of the stories that go with them. As we look at our passage today, if you want to open up, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1008 in the Pew Bible, but it's Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Well, right off, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," who are these? Who is he talking about? Those names that we just looked at. Think of Abraham. Think of some of the Old Testament stories. All the lives that they lived was by faith. And so picking up where he leaves off there, He jumps right in to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, we're going to look at that some more. But again, there's a race that we're going to look at, this race of faith. And as we dive in today, let me get my spot held there. I've called our sermon today, Running with Christ, Racing for Christ. We're going to see in our passage today that how the writer of Hebrews talks about Christ is he's not just, he's running with us in this race, but it's actually his race that Christ himself is running. He's the founder and the finisher of faith. But when we're looking at this faith, it's a race, it's a marathon. And so I want us to look at, in this passage, how Christ is not just our running partner, but he's also the goal. He's the finish line. He's the outcome of the race. He's the one towards whom we are headed in this race. If you want to go to the next slide, if you're taking notes, you've got some fill-in-the-blanks kind of in the bulletin today. Our big idea, this is what we're really going to settle on today. The big idea of this passage is that God's loving discipline trains us to run the race well and to finish the race strong. We're going to look at what seems like to us a mixed metaphor. We've got this racing metaphor that the author is going to talk quite a bit about. And then it seems like he shifts into parenting. So he talks about God's discipline and how God disciplines us like a child. But I want us to think for a second. In the first century context, we like to bifurcate athletics and family life or parenting and sports. Now, those overlap, obviously. We've got, we got to run our kids to football practice, that kind of stuff. But thinking in a first century context, your running trainer, your athletic trainer, basically, was probably your father. Those were not separate roles or vocations. In that context, Olympians were kind of a family business, and you would train your children, your sons, to compete. And so let's keep that in mind as well. When thinking of that kind of context, it's interesting. It's kind of stood out to me. A lot of us here have kind of a farming background. We grew up, our family farms south of here over by Deweese, and kind of thought of my own childhood even. It's a little bit rare more and more as the years go on, but when I grew up, we were homeschooled, and all these memories filled with Dad kind of teaching us out in the fields while we were working. So it's like education and farming or work life went together. There was no separation between the two. So I would learn in context. We were out in the fields doing this, and Dad would bring up something about science or geology as we were kind of in context, in situ. And again, that's a little bit of what's happening here. So let's look, if you want to go to the next slide. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 11. But in this passage, the writer of Hebrews really helps us to understand that, like I said, Christ is both our running partner, and he's the goal of the race. And we're going to see that through three main points. Where the writer of Hebrews is going to urge us to lay aside all hindrances so that we might run unhindered. He's going to call us to run this race of faith that Christ himself has initiated and will finish. And then he's going to urge and exhort us to receive God's love through discipline. It's the discipline of the Father that helps us to run well. It's that discipline kind of in a training context. So let's go to the next slide, and we'll dive right in. Again, if you want to open up to Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read our first verse again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, in a Greek context, think of this. We're laying aside hindrances. Why? So that we might run well. Even today, we have special track gear. We have special running clothes that help us to run unhindered. Well, in a Greek context, the Greco-Roman world, they actually ran naked. They didn't have any encumbrances. And so that's the imagery that the writer is using here, that we're supposed to throw off any kind of sin or burden, is what he mentions, that might hinder us from running well. And so what are these weights? A lot of us, we think of the sin part. That one's kind of easy for good Christians, you know. We know what sin is. We know that we're supposed to set off those sins. But he doesn't just talk about sin here. He uses the word weight. There's a burden. And it doesn't necessarily mean that these things are sin. Yet the writer of Hebrews here calls us to put those things off as well. So maybe think in your own context for a moment. What burden are you carrying that might be hindering you from running the race well? Maybe it's expectations to get a good job, high expectations for yourself to provide for your family. That's a good thing. But even good things can get in the way of this race of faith, following Christ faithfully. Some of us think that we've got to have a nice house, or that we've got to have a nice car, or that we've got to have all these earthly things, that they're not necessarily bad in and of themselves. Comforts. I like to be comfortable. I don't know about you. But even those things, if they come between us and Christ, if they hinder us in this race, we're urged to throw them off, put them aside. Clothes are good things, and yet when the Greeks ran, the Olympians, when they ran, they put those clothes aside. And so sometimes there might be a point where we actually give up good things for the sake of Christ, that we might run well. This race of faith is filled with that kind of sacrifice. So again, if you're a note taker, our first kind of main point is to lay aside all hindrances. Again, it's not just the sin piece, it's also any burdens, any hindrances, anything that can encumber us. And then, as I kind of mentioned before, this great cloud of witnesses, how the writer of Hebrews is introducing this section, pulling from all of those names, the stories that are evoked with those names, he's viewing this race almost like a relay race. And he's actually urging the recipient of Hebrews, which is ultimately you and I. He's not just writing to the first century church. He's writing to you and I. This is God's word to us. And he's evoking that we would pick up this baton. By faith, that same faith that Abraham had, that same faith that the prophets had, that Abel and Enoch all the way back to the beginning, that same faith is the same faith that you and I have today. This is one constant story that you and I are embedded within. It's one race, it's one marathon that we've each ran to fulfillment in our own lives, at least. And so what's being evoked here, in light of this great cloud of witnesses, he says, throw off these hindrances, run the race set before us. It's as if he's urging us to pick up the baton. What past generations have laid down, we pick up. What they started, we finish. And in fact, the last part of chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews talks about that they didn't get what was promised to them. It was ultimately Christ. We, those who were even receiving the letter then, they got Christ. And actually, you and I are the fulfillment of the promise that was given to people like Abraham. We are the fulfillment of what God had in mind when he gave Abraham the promise of blessing for all peoples, all the way back in Genesis 12. And so there's this story that's been unfolding. There's a race that each of us are, in a sense, picking up. We pick up the baton that those past generations have laid down. And it's not just these biblical characters. I mean, think of the story from Acts till today. God's purpose has continued to unfold. If you've read the book of Acts, it just kind of ends abruptly. But God did that intentionally to show that where Acts ends is where our story begins. The race that they had run, the apostles, continues through us. And so again, there's an urge here to pick up the baton, to run the race well, this race of faith. And in order to do that, we've got to throw off these hindrances that encumber us. So let's go to the next slide, the next couple of verses here. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The language that's used there is beginning and ending language. The founding and perfecting also has to do with starting and finishing. Christ, really, this is the race that Christ himself started, and he will finish it. He's the beginning and the end of the race. Think in Revelations, where John talks about Christ being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's similar to what's happening here. Christ is the founder and the perfecter, the starter and the finisher of our faith, he says. And this faith is really the race that's being talked about here. But Christ himself, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we run this race by faith? We run as Christ ran. We've seen in verses 1 and 2. He swapped this joy for a cross. And again, thinking of these hindrances that we lay aside, even good things, joy. Christ himself set joy aside for the sake of the cross to redeem you and I. And so I want us to think for a second. Is there a time in our lives where God would actually call us to set joy aside for the sake of this race? Now, I think of Paul. Remember Paul's writings? It's filled in his writings. All the time he talked about, I consider it joy being in chains for the gospel. So sometimes what seems like a joy to us, we think of comfort when we think of joy. But joy, at least according to Paul, looked like a Roman prison. And he could actually consider that joy. Is that the kind of joy that we can walk in with Christ? Christ himself set joy aside to take up the cross for our sake, to redeem us. So he swapped this joy for the cross. But he also endured. Set before him, he endured the cross. What did he endure? He endured shame, despising the shame. Think of this in the original audience. What did the cross mean? You know, we've got our crosses here behind the stage. We've got a nice wooden cross in the back. What does that mean? What imagery is a cross evoking? Well, for a Roman, the only thing that could put you on a cross was treason. There was only one crime in the Roman Empire that was worthy of capital punishment. It was treason against Caesar, treason against the empire. And so the only person that ends up on a cross, a Roman cross, is a fool. That's the epitome of shame in the first century. Only foolish people end up on this cross. And yet this is the guy that we're supposed to worship as Lord and Savior. This shame that Christ endured is the very thing that earned him the right to be seated at the right hand of God. So our writer goes on here and he says, and is seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God. If treason against Caesar is what put you on a cross in God's in the Roman Empire, well, in God's empire, it's what crowned Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's Caesar even above Caesar. Enduring that shame, enduring the cross, is what God is how God appointed Jesus as all in all, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. And so God has seated him on the throne over all creation. So he endured this shame to be seated on the throne. He endured the cross to be Lord, not just of you and I, not just our Lord, not just our individual lives, but Lord over all creation. He is a universal King. And then in verses 3 and 4, we continue. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, we run this race of faith with Christ. Christ himself ran this race. And he struggled, so we're going to struggle also. But look at what's being said here. We have not yet struggled to the point of shedding blood. We haven't yet ended up on a cross. Now, I would dare say that some of the original readers of the book of Hebrews might have actually ended up on a Roman cross. They might have actually endured the kind of struggle that Christ did struggle, that Christ himself endured. Now, are you and I today going to end up on a Roman cross? Probably not. But there very well could be a similar kind of struggle. We've thought of our family and friends that are in the military. They might literally lay their lives down for the sake of others. There's some of us who might lay our lives down in a similar fashion. We don't know what the rest of our days are going to look like. But consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, again the cross, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Did you hear that? Why did Christ endure the cross? So that we might not grow weary. Not just to save us from our sins. Not just to redeem a people for himself, a people for God, from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. But to actually give us the kind of endurance that doesn't grow weary. I don't know about you, but sometimes life can get weary, right? Nathan mentioned it before. I work full time and I'm in seminary. That's tiring. Seminary is hard. I can get tired really easily. Some of you are parents. Parenting is hard. A lot of you have a lot of other vocations. This life it can be wearisome sometimes. It can be hard to live with any sense of zeal or purpose. And yet, why did Christ endure the cross? so that we might not grow weary. How does that impact our lives? If Christ's life looked like a cross, in those moments when we're weary, when we're worn out, when we are persecuted maybe for our faith, when we are mocked by sinners, maybe in our workplace, when we're worn down by the sins of this world, guess what? Our life starts to look like a cross. It actually starts to look a little bit like the life that Christ himself lived, the race that Christ himself ran. When our life looks like a cross, that's the very place Christ is to be found. And again, we run with him. We're not just running for him. We're actually running with him, the risen Christ, the risen Lord of all creation, through the Holy Spirit, is actually here with us today. It's like he's sitting in the chair right next to you. He is running this race with us. And so, again, it's not just to the cross did not just redeem us from our sins, but it gives us the zest of life to actually live and to race well, to run this race. He shed his blood for us that we might run with endurance, that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. And again, we've not yet struggled to the point of shedding our blood. Now, here's the point where it seems like there's a mixed metaphor. We kind of shift gears a little bit. So the writer of Hebrews turns from the racing analogy to now a fathering analogy. And so we go on with the next slide. In verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, or as children, we might say, sons and daughters? And then he quotes Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, here's a cool example of somebody that's written scripture. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Biblical scholars have a lot of ideas out there. We won't get into some of those arguments. But here's an example of somebody who has written scripture who is himself or herself reading and interpreting scripture. So somebody in the Bible is actually showing us how they read the Bible. So there, we've got our author here, our writer here, quoting Proverbs, and he's applying what was written in the Proverbs to himself or herself and the original audience. Scripture is being applied directly to their life in that current moment. And likewise, we're doing the same right now, right? This book of Hebrews is for you and I. Now, it's through a particular people in a particular place and language a few thousand years ago. But this is for us. This is God's word to us. And so God tells us through the writer of Hebrews, don't you remember? God has already told us, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one or those he loves and chastises every son or daughter who he receives. I don't know about you, but there's been a lot of times I've been disciplined by the Lord. God, sometimes pretty clearly, sometimes not as clearly, mostly because of my own stupidity. I kind of fail to see things sometimes. And yet the Lord has trained and corrected and chastised and disciplined me. And he's saying, hey, guess what? That's proof that you're a legitimate child of God. So we go on. Even in verse 7 here, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. So, hey, guess what? If God disciplines you, it's proof that you are a legitimate child of God. That's good news. Doesn't make it easy. Discipline is very rarely an easy thing to endure, to take up. And I think of even my nephew. Last night we were playing at my brother's house. He was being ornery. And his dad, my brother, was disciplining him, telling him, you can't do this. It's not good for you. And obviously, he's like, what, barely two, barely three? He doesn't understand the details of that. He just knows he doesn't want to be disciplined. And yet, as a father, as a parent, you know what's best for your child. And even though discipline's hard sometimes, it's good for the child. And it's proof of the Father's love. It's proof that you're a legitimate child of God. And so we see God disciplines us as beloved children. If he didn't discipline us, it means we're not his. We're not legitimate children of God. But if he does discipline us, it's proof of his love. We continue in verse 8. If you are left without discipline, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons, as I said. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits, and live? Now, I want to pause for a second. I know that some of us have grown up with maybe a negative father experience or bad parents. And some of us might be carrying the hurt and some of the baggage that comes with us. Now, we want to recognize that's real. Not all earthly fathers are good and godly. God dislikes that just as much as you and I do. But for those earthly fathers that have some sense of good and godliness in their life, when they discipline us, even our earthly fathers, what he's saying here is, even our earthly fathers, we can recognize that it's a good thing when they discipline us. We might not recognize it till we're, years and years later into our lives. I still think of things that my mom, she's been gone for almost 10 years now. There's things every day that come up that I'm like, oh, that's why mom taught me that. That's why she corrected me that way. That's why she disciplined me. And I can actually praise God for that. There's something good there. Even imperfect, even faulty, our parents are not going to be perfect. Parents, you will fail your children. Children, your parents are going to fail you. But don't use that as an excuse to miss out on what God has for you. Even imperfect and broken parents can be used by God to train you, to bring you up in his ways. And again, we want to remember that this discipline is for the sake of the race. We're being disciplined by our Heavenly Father ultimately so that we might run well, okay? So let's continue here. For they disciplined us for a short time. Or think imperfectly. They disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So think here again. In the moment, when you're being disciplined, it's not fun, right? Some of us were spanked when we were growing up. And I remember one time, there's only one time I actually had to be spanked by my dad. He's not here, he'll be in the second service, so I can say this. I don't even remember what I did, but Dad was working out in the field, and Mom had the phrase, wait till your father gets home, you know. Some of you have heard that phrase before. Some of you remember hearing that as a kid. Some of you might have heard it last week. And immediately, almost right as she finished saying that, Dad just happened to walk in the door. She had no clue that he was headed in the house. And I heard the porch door close. And I had been whining and bawling and all these things and throwing a fit. And the second I heard the door close, I went, and I was fine all of a sudden. I knew what discipline looked like. And I responded positively towards it. I stopped doing whatever I was doing. This was decades ago, so I don't even remember. But that's a sense of what we're getting at here. There's a point where we know discipline's not good, or it's not pleasant, as the writer says here. It is good, but it can be painful rather than pleasant. But that unpleasant part of discipline only lasts for a short time. It's such a short time in the long scheme of things. And yet being disciplined or corrected in that moment is better for you by far, because again, it helps us to run the race well. For the moment, is what's written here. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, we don't know what the later is, if it's years down the road, if it's days down the road, maybe not until eternity. Sometimes only eternity reveals the fruit of God's work. Some of us, as parents, we might have children that have gone astray, and they might still be in that kind of season of straying. And yet, we know that if the Lord is disciplining those he loves, even though it seems dark for the moment, there will be a day, he says, later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so even for us, do we respond to that training? I often think some of the children or even adults, as the case may be with our Heavenly Father training us, disciplining us, sometimes I think the ones that get the most out of God's training are the ones who have strayed the farthest. I like to think of myself, at least in our family, as one of the good kids. But my brother, oh man, he was the bad kid. He's the one that strayed, you know. And yet, even in our own family, watching how God has shaped my siblings and myself, sometimes God doesn't meet our expectations. And the ones that we think are farthest from him are the ones that he actually brings back closest to him. Again, let's respond to that kind of training, that kind of discipline. So again, as we've looked at, there's a discipline that happens here, and it's in and of itself, there's a sign that God, if God disciplines us, we are his beloved children. If we're not being disciplined, if we can't look at our lives and see seasons or specific instances where God has disciplined us, there might actually be a good cause for you to reflect on your faith. Am I a legitimate child? If I've never been corrected or reproached by God, if I haven't been disciplined by God, am I actually running this race? Do I actually have the faith that's being mentioned here? Am I a legitimate child of God? Have I put my faith in Christ? And so there is a time to reflect upon that. And again, even for the broken experiences that we have, the sinful lives that we can live, we're going to experience imperfect fatherly discipline on this side of eternity. But that's not the kind of fatherly discipline that our Heavenly Father gives. His discipline is best. It's perfect. It's not It's not imperfect. It's not bound by our finite humanness. He's beyond that. And so when he trains us, it is for our best. But it's ultimately to bear this righteousness, this holiness that our writer looks at the end here. So let's go to the next slide and just kind of recap. So there's an urge here. Again, I want us to make sure we're connecting that there's the flow of the passage is that this discipline that we spent some time looking at, it's actually for the purpose of running this race that was set out in the first part of the passage, first few verses. And again, we're urged to lay aside all hindrances so that we might run well. How do we lay those hindrances aside? By responding to the Lord's discipline. Oftentimes, it's the discipline from God that helps us know what we need to lay aside. Again, not just the things that we know as blatant sin, but even some of the things that we might think are good, but they might encumber us, might weigh us down. So again, lay those hindrances aside. Run this race of faith because Christ himself ran it. He endured the cross for our sake that we might not grow weary. And as we saw, he's the founder and finisher of our faith. Means he's the one who started this race. He's the one who's going to finish it. Boy, doesn't that take the burden off? That's not up to you and me. This is his thing. He's going to do it. But we're not passive bystanders. We're not sitting on the sidelines. We're not watching the race go by us. We're running in the race, right? But because we're running with Christ, there's a whole different sense of motivation. Some of us are living our lives weary and worn out, burdened, because we're trying to run this race for Christ. The urge here is to run it with him. Don't do things for God as if you've got to pay him back for all this grace he's given you. That actually defeats the purpose of grace, okay? Don't try to do things to please God. It's his son that makes you pleasing to him. It's Christ who makes you pleasing to God the Father. Run with Christ and towards him. He says, fix your eyes on Christ, who is the goal of the race. We're not just running with Christ, we are running towards Christ. He has been seated on the throne, as we looked at. All of history, all of creation is careening towards Christ. He's the goal of this whole creation. He's the goal of this race that you and I are running. So isn't that weird? Like it's almost like we can look side to side. Hey, Christ is right here running with me. And yeah, he's out there. He's at the finish line. And I can actually run towards him. That's the kind of race, the kind of faith that we're talking about here. That's the kind of race, the motivation that can cause us to run without growing weary. When you have a bad day at work tomorrow, well, some of us aren't going to be working tomorrow. When you have a bad day at work on Tuesday, if you're going camping, have fun. It's great. We'll pray the weather holds good. But when you go back to work and something happens that throws you off, one of your coworkers does something that's either maybe you're receiving some kind of persecution or even if it's just something that irritates you. Christ is with you in that moment. What can you lay off in that moment? Throw off? What hindrance in that moment do you need to lay down? Or maybe tomorrow when your children make life miserable for you and you're supposed to be on vacation, but boy, are you tired. Hey, guess what? Christ is there. He's running with you. Fix your eyes on him. He's the goal of the race.